This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I hope you're well. We're going to kind of keep things pretty simple tonight and share potluck this evening when we're all finished. I heard last week I was gone, took a week. I was in Minnesota for a couple days at a university there, and Cameron, our associate pastor here, had the privilege of preaching on a subject that he's well acquainted with, the Antichrist, and I heard it was a great gathering, and that the fellowship of the saints was strong last week. So this week, just two very brief announcements for you. One would be that in 2 weeks, if you find yourself kind of new to the community, we do these things called the Welcome to Theophilus Dinners once about every 2 months or so. We host you for dinner and kind of get to know you, and you also get to know us and kind of hear the story of the church. And we also create a context to be able to ask questions about the life of the church. So if that's interesting to you and you're kind of new and you'd like to hear more, there is a table in the back. And I would invite you when we're finished to let us know that you'd like to come. And we'd love to have you over for dinner in just a couple weeks. And then next week, we are going to be giving you our community life book for the semester, which includes all of our community life groups, our gatherings in people's homes throughout the week, and we'll let you know about all that stuff next week when we gather. So be attentive to that as well if you're looking for a way to connect with other people in the community and in the church. We'd love to have you join one of those. So those will be out next week. This week, we're going to take a little bit of time and process this question that John has, the author of this little book, 1 John. How do we know what love is? This is how we know what love is, he says. And I just want to reread one of these little sections that was read tonight. Just reread this little section, which is going to be the focus of our attention this evening. This is how we know what love is. Jesus has laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for others, for brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but does not have any pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words and speech, but with action and truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, for he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, his son, and love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps God's command lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This little section comes on a heel of John repeating himself quite a bit, which is something that he does a lot. John, by the way, the guy who wrote this letter and the gospel, both sections of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and John, the Gospel of John. The guy who wrote this, when I was in undergraduate school, when I was in seminary, and even when I was studying for my doctoral program, whenever I studied Greek, my professors would always take us to 1 John because it was the easiest section in the Bible to translate. The language in this section of the Bible is almost pedantic. It's like second grade level Koine Greek. It's super simple. It's almost, it almost sounds like caveman Greek, right? It's just so there are no words that are confusing, no big words. I mean, it's just sort of really straight, really easy to understand. And one of the things that John does, because he knows he's speaking to people who maybe aren't as necessarily educated as the author of Hebrews was writing to, who writes in language that makes no sense to even the smartest of people, that when John writes, he's writing to people who may have had a simpler kind of understanding about life. And so one of the things that he does is he's always repeating himself. He's always saying the same little phrases over and over and over again. There's a rhythm. By the way, there's a rhythm to these letters. It's like he's writing to a people who know that things could be memorized by music. And it turns out, by the way, so much of the Bible is rhythmic. The very beginning of Genesis 1, the very beginning of the Bible is rhythmic in nature. Why? Because people didn't know how to read, but they knew how to sing. Genesis 1, the very first verse in the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim. It almost sounds like a song. It's this. And John does that. He repeats himself. And one of these phrases that he uses over and over and over again is he says this phrase, this is how we, and then he fills in the blank. This is how we know that we are loved by Jesus. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we know. And his sort of practical, rhythmic repetition, I think, kind of lets us in a little to understand that John is not somebody who's really, really all that interested in you and I developing these really obscenely confusing theologies. He wants to keep it really simple, really just rudimentary. This is how we know that Jesus loves us. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. It's almost simplistic. And here he tells us how we know what love is. How do we define love? John says, how do we know that we're loving? How do we know what authentic love is? A few weeks ago we talked about love and hate. How do we know what love is? How do we know, what is love, baby? Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Even in our music. What is love? And we all wondering, what is love? And John here tells us, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for others as well. It's John's description of love is so simple. It's so simple. You know, a few weeks ago we talked about how love is not what so much of our culture says it is. That it's not emotionalism. It's not necessarily a set of feelings, although feelings can be a byproduct of true love. It's not infatuation. We're not infatuated with Jesus. We're not not in an emotional affair with Jesus. Love is deeper, and that love is that when you know Jesus has died for you, when you know that he's laid his life down for you, the results of that are that you lay your life down for other people. That is what love is. Love is when Jesus on the cross, his death, his life and death and resurrection becomes the way you live your life. that your life begins to look like a cross, that you lay your life down for other people. It's interesting, in this text, you notice he says that we lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. It is very interesting to note, and all my commentaries pointed this out to me, it's very interesting to note that in no place in the Gospels and no place in the New Testament does it say that we are invited to lay down our life at the cross. In fact, the Gospels say the opposite, we're to pick up our cross. And the implication of that is you and I are called to pick up the cross that Jesus already died on. It's not our job to die on the cross for anybody. We can't do that. But the cross that Jesus sort of died on, that becomes our way to God. And after that, we pick up the cross. It's not we don't lay down our life at the cross. In fact, this is the only place. John doesn't say here that you're called to lay down your life for the cross. What does he say? You're called to lay down your life for people. That our lives become such acts of service. I mean, in other words, what he's saying here is he's saying our act of solidarity with Jesus on the cross, if you want to be one with Jesus, if you want to be solid with Jesus, if you want to be in solidarity with Jesus, you want to stand with Jesus, then you have to die for others. And your blood does not atone for anybody's sins. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that when you live in that arrangement, when you live in that kind of relationship, when you know that you've been loved by the God of the universe to such a degree that God gave his own son, and you believe in that, and you live in that grace, when that should affect every one of your relationships, particularly with people in need. There are times, and I'm going to confess something to you that is a rare moment of... I'm a vulnerable person, but maybe this is too vulnerable. The podcast subscription will tell me. There are parts of the Bible, friends, that I really am disturbed by. And by parts, I'm not saying the whole thing disturbs me, but there are parts of the Bible that when I read a section of the Bible, there are sections of the Bible, there are parts of the Bible that utterly destroy me, that they disturb me. At my core. You'll notice, by the way, as a church, that we do something very unique here. It's not unique, but it's what we've chosen to do, and that is that we go through a whole book together. Have you noticed that? That's one of the things that we've chosen to do, is that we read a whole book together. And we don't do that because we've run out of creative juices to be able to, you know, be creative and find sections of the Bible that are great. That's not the reason. The reason that we read through whole books of the Bible, reading right now through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the reason that we do that is because if we didn't do that, I know exactly what would happen. I would just preach to you the same stuff every week, the stuff that I love about God. Every week, I would tell you all the really kind and cool things about Jesus. And we would never have to read things that make me uncomfortable. If I had my way, I would just preach about the kindness of God. That's all I would ever do. I would just tell you all the great things, and I would make Jesus just look like the sweetest, kindest, almost grandfatherly figure. But friends, when we read through a whole book of the Bible, like we're choosing to do here, we come across stuff that really should disturb our understanding of God, that should really mess with us. And there's probably nothing harder for me to do as a preacher, as a Christian, than to admonish you and tell you something that the Bible says that I have to admit I have not done. He who has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? I was sitting with that passage this week. I was sitting pondering, praying, processing with Jesus, asking him, can you show me like how I can do that? How can I do, how I'm a person, material possessions, how can I be a person who lives generously with the things that I have? I was sitting pondering this question. How can I do this scripture? Well, I was first pondering, how can I preach it? And then I was asking, how can I do it? How can I actually do this? And as I sat and sort of pondered and meditated on this scripture, I had this epiphany. And it's an odd epiphany. And here's the epiphany. As I was sitting there and reading this scripture, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother and sister in need but has no pity on them, it sort of dawned on me for the first time, I guess, that I don't actually know anybody in need. What do you mean that you don't know somebody in need? You know me, and I've got a lot of needs. Yeah, you may have needs. But it dawned on me. So here's the deal. I'm a pretty privileged white dude. Right? I grew up in the suburbs. My greatest yearly struggle was creating a Santa list that would get me everything I needed. I don't remember one time coming home and there not being food in my fridge. I don't remember one time, my mom worrying about money. I don't remember one time. I live in inner southeast Portland. I embody privilege. Privilege is my maiden name. It's my middle name. And the truth is, when I look at my life, and I hear John say this, if anybody has material possessions and they see somebody in need, my immediate question is, I don't know anybody in need. And here's the reason I don't know anybody in need. Is because the way my life exists and the way that I exist in this city, the way that I exist in my life, I have never been forced to have to actually have real relationships with people who have real abject needs. My life has become protected, as it were. And I hear John say this, and I go, I want to care for people. I want to share. Let me illustrate this. Over the Christmas break, I did something I felt really strongly Jesus wanted me to do. I felt very impressed by the Lord that he wanted me to do this. And there's this famous line by this woman years ago who served the poor, and she said a long time ago, she said that if you have two coats in your closet, then you've robbed one from the poor. She has this great line. It's kind of a hard line because I've got like five coats, so I guess I've robbed from a lot of people. And over Christmas, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, AJ, I want you to go into your closet, and I want you to give away all your coats, and I want you to give away all your clothes that you don't wear. And it was sort of awkward because Jesus actually talked about that. He talked about giving your clothes to those in need. Jesus actually talked about that a great deal. And I said, I'll go do this. And I went into my closet and I started finding clothes that I could give away. And one of the things that stood out to me about that experience as I'm sitting in my room and going through my clothes is how incredibly personal Jesus is. He doesn't care at all about my personal sense of space. He never once has been like, I'm going to respect your emotional needs. Like, he just gets in there, and he just can say to me, like, I want you to give some clothes away. So I bagged up all these clothes, and I've got them ready to go. And then Quinn says, well, who are you going to give them to? And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, I didn't know who to give them to. I didn't know anybody that would need them, that I knew of. And that, friends, I got to tell you, here's a problem with that. Is that it's really easy to live your life in such a way where you are never in touch with the vulnerable. It's really easy to, isn't it? It's really easy to live in such a way where you never have to encounter people through whom you can take this command seriously and do it. It's easy to. And here's another problem that I'm encountering. I've said to you as the pastor of this church 100 times, I've said if you've had needs, if you've got needs, legitimate needs, if you've got something in your life, you don't have enough food, you don't have enough water, you don't have clothes, you're not taken care of, and if you have a need, would you come and tell me? And I've said that to you like 1,000 times. I'm like pulling teeth for people to have needs. And I've said that so many times, and here's the weirdest thing. Like maybe 5 times, people have said, I have a real need. And I've said that maybe 100 times. And here's what I think about that. Here's what I think. I think some of you are being prideful. And I think some of us actually have needs. We have real needs in our life, but we're not being honest about it. We're pretending I can go about my life and be just completely fine. I don't need anybody else. I'll just take care of myself. And you think, I don't need to express my needs because that's embarrassing and people will know how broken I am. And friends, when I read this scripture, I feel like Jesus is not just telling people like myself who actually may have something to be able to give, but it also says to people that may be in our room who are going, I have a need here. I know somebody who has a need. I know a neighbor that has a need. I know somebody that has a real legitimate need. But you're not saying anything about it. And I want to tell you, friends, if you've got a real need, you don't have enough money for your bills, if you don't have enough money and you're not telling us, let me put it in the starkest, clearest terms possible. If you don't share with your brothers and sisters in Jesus that you have a need, you are robbing us of an opportunity to worship God. If you have a legitimate need, you go, I'm in spiritual poverty right now. I don't know at all what to do in my relationship with Jesus. I'm addicted to something. My life is falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. I'm in complete, abject, relational poverty. And you never ask for help? That's pride. And friends, when you don't share it, you're robbing me. You're robbing us as a church of being people who are actually there for one another in their hardest moments. Friends, if the church of Jesus cannot be there for each other when things are hard, who are we? Who are we? There are people sitting in this room who are dying, who have needs. Some of you have neighbors who have needs, and you're not expressing those needs to us, to anybody, and you're just kind of going about your life. Stop it. The gospel of Jesus is made so loud and clear when we actually lay our lives down with one another. Do you remember that's what Jesus says? John even commands us. He says, they will know my love. They will know who I am by what? Your love for one another. When I stand up and tell you, you need to give to the church, which is something I do, and I love how much we do it. In fact, I talk more about money than I've ever talked about, although Jesus talked about money a lot more than I ever will. He preached 38 parables, 34 of them had to do with money. None of you would want Jesus as your pastor. None of you would. When I stand up here, though, and I tell you, I have learned this, it's so true, there is complete universal truth to what I'm about to tell you. When I stand up here, I used to be afraid to say to you, you need to give to God. I used to be afraid to say, put money in that box because God wants to use it to help people. I used to be afraid to do that. And I have learned that if I'm afraid to do that, shame on me. Because when I say we have needs as a church, I'm giving you an opportunity to worship God. I'm not afraid at all to say that. And here's another reason why I'm not afraid. Because when you give, friends, when you're generous with your money, we are actually able to help people in real need. And I'm not afraid. I am not afraid of sticking up for people who have real needs. I'm not afraid of that. And neither should you be. Your needs are so important. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the story of Adam and Eve? Have you ever wondered? You remember God made Adam first, and then after, I don't know, it was like a day after or whatever, he made Eve? Have you ever wondered why God didn't just make Adam and Eve at once? Why the whole rib thing? Can we just get around that? It's done a lot of weird stuff with religious people for years. Why didn't you just make him at once? Why didn't you make Adam and Eve at once? Why in the world, God, wouldn't you just make them both at once? It makes no sense. Why one and then the next? And I've come to the conclusion that this is why. Because that time that Adam was alone and he didn't have a friend. That's the only time in the creation story where God says, this is not good. And I think God, here's what I think. I think God desires all of us to get to a place with him where we recognize how truly, deeply needy we are. Because it is only when we recognize how vulnerable we are that we can truly experience gratitude for what he has given to us. Meaning this, he needs us to know and be honest about our needs. Why do you think Jesus is always walking up to people who are blind, who can't walk, and he says, what do you need? As though he didn't know. What a punk, you didn't know? Look at him, he can't see. Why in the world would Jesus ask people, what do you want, when they already knew and he already knew what they wanted? And the reason, friends, is Jesus asks that stuff because he wants them to know their needs. Because it is only when we truly come to the depth of knowing how much poverty we are in spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially. It is when we recognize our poverty and our needs and we can express them that God can open up means of provision that we could never understand. There is power, church, in verbalizing your needs. So here's the call that I'm making to you before I preach the rest of my sermon. This Bible tells me that I have an obligation as a person of financial means, as a person who has clothes to wear today. My faith says that if I encounter somebody who has needs and I don't help them, how can the love of God be in my life? I am, as a follower of Jesus, bound by the notion that I am called to help those in need. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Can we stop being a church of people that pretend that we don't have any needs and actually tell each other what we need? Because it is only when we are vulnerable about that that we actually can help each other. We go about it, our lives pretending like everything's fine. And every single one of us, friends, has a follower of Jesus' obligation to do the same exact thing. If you encounter somebody who has a material needs, this is so hard. We have the obligation to Jesus to do what we can to care for those needs. If you feel like your calling right now is to care for the immigrant, if your job right now is you feel like you're called to care for refugees, you need to fight and care for immigrants and refugees. If you feel like your call is to serve the unborn, the vulnerable, the vulnerable, the true voiceless, if you feel like you're called to do that, you, friends, you have got to stick up for the unborn. If you feel like it's your call to stand up for that 16-year-old girl who's in a position where she has to make a choice between pregnancy or not pregnancy, stick up for her. I did something this week I've never done before. I've never done this before. I called my senator and my representative and I told them that I think Jesus Christ loves the most vulnerable, from the immigrants to the refugees to the unborn, everybody who's vulnerable. I called and I told them my thoughts to their secretary who had to listen to me. And that was this week a way for me to stand up for people who I perceive and understand to be vulnerable. And I don't, what is he going to ask me to do this week? I don't know, but I know this, that Jesus Christ loves anybody who is vulnerable. He loves the poor. He loves the refugee. He loves the immigrant. He loves the unborn baby. And I have an obligation to love those people who have needs. Maybe even right now, would you, before I continue, close your eyes? And would you hear these words sort of come about to you and ask the Lord Jesus, like, what am I supposed to do with this? If anyone has material possessions and they see a brother or sister in need and we take no pity on them, how can the love of God be in us? And as we hear that scripture, maybe God would put somebody in your mind or your heart that that God needs you to just care for. It could be a neighbor. It could be a friend. It could be on the national level, like you're supposed to stand up for somebody. Whatever it is, if God has put something on your heart of somebody in need, may you hear the voice of Jesus just quietly. The voice of Jesus quietly just anoint that compassion, anoint that pity. And say, I give you that compassion. I give you that pity. I want you to care for those people. I want you to care. And maybe even as Jesus is kind of nurturing that in your heart, even right now, just feel compelled to follow that. Follow that voice. Don't be ashamed of that voice. Jesus gives you compassion. He gives you pity. Follow those things. Let's continue. So Paul, John here says, this is how we know what love is. Love is when people lay their life down for one another. Love is what happens when people lay their life down for one another. And then he says this. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. He keeps it as simple. This is how we know that what love is. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. And I want to just point out three very brief things about this language, this revelation that John is giving to us. The first thing that I want to point out is this section, friends, for you and I just reveals so loudly and so clearly. It reveals to us our relationship to the truth, our relationship to the truth. Do you notice that? Do you notice that John says, how do we know that we belong to the truth? Do you notice that he says, this is how we know that the truth owns us, which is so different than the way you and I most of the time understand religious language, is that we think, well, truth belongs to us. I go around and I dole out the truth that God has given to me and I pass around to other people. Truth belongs to me. I sort of have it like I have a picture in my phone, or I have a picture in my wallet if it was the 1980s. It's like this. This idea that truth belongs to us. But John doesn't say that truth belongs to us. Do you find it interesting? He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. There's a huge difference between truth belonging to us and us belonging to the truth. So you're in a conversation with somebody who doesn't identify as a Christian. They're a neighbor, somebody that maybe you work with, a friend, family member, whatever, somebody you know who doesn't identify as a Christian, and you finally sort of come out, and they know you're a Christian now, which, by the way, I'm now doing this thing where whenever somebody asks me what I do for a living, I have this little trick where, because I'm a pastor, and they'll say, what do you do for a living? And I will tell you what I do, but you first have to promise me that you will still love me and not judge me after I tell you. And then I'll tell them I'm a pastor, and then they're forced to have to love me because they agreed to the covenant. So you're in a conversation, right, with somebody who doesn't identify as a Christian. Somebody, and you come out, they find out you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. And they start asking you questions about what you think and what you believe. And you can just see, it's almost predictable at this stage. Because basically everything this person understands about you Christians is what they've read on the last Huffington Post article. So they look at you as though you're from the Dark Ages. And they look at you like, oh my goodness gracious, I'm sitting with somebody who kills kittens. And it's like the blood is falling from their face. And then they start saying this, they start going, well, what do you do about the Crusades? I mean, your people did that. What do you do about the Inquisitions? What do you do about genocide? What do you do about oppression? All the things that Christianity has done. By the way, I'm teaching a class. I have some people in the room tonight who are in a class that I'm teaching on evangelism at Multnomah University right down the street. And we were talking about this week, and I said, there's going to be a moment in your life when somebody's going to come to you, and they're going to go, they hear you're a Christian, and then all of a sudden they're going to bring up the crusade question, because you are responsible for what happened in the 11th century. And they will bring it up and go, how can you be a part of a group that was in the Crusades, the Inquisitions, or genocide, oppression? And in that moment in time, you're sitting with somebody who has a genuine question about faith. And for most of us, we have been trained to go, well, I'm going to defend it. I mean, the Christians at the time were doing things, and the Islam, there were things that they were doing, and it was just natural that this would happen. And we go into like this apologetics mode, and we try to defend ourselves and defend what we've done. And that moment of time when somebody's vulnerable, say, how do you make sense of you're a Christian? These are your people. What do you do? I told the evangelist class, I tell you this too. When you're in that moment and somebody says, what do you do at the Crusades? What do you do at the Inquisitions? Here's what you're going to do. You're not going to defend. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go, this is going to be your answer. And it's going to blow their mind. They're going to believe in Jesus immediately. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go, yep. And they're going to look at you and go, well, how can you... That was evil. Yep. Pretty bad, huh? And all of a sudden, the conversation, because debate, you're not going to sit there and debate them. Because in my experience, debate just makes people believe what they already believe more. You're not going to debate them. You're going to agree with them. Because never in the history of Christianity has our witness been strengthened by defending evil. Never once have we defending the stupid things that our people have done, who are our family, made the witness of Jesus look stronger. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to let the truth be the truth. Yeah, we messed up there. Yeah, we suck there. I don't like the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah. You want to come with me? There's a bunch of my church. Here's the truth, friends. When somebody looks at you and they're offended about Jesus, here's the great news. The truth isn't yours. You don't own the truth. The truth owns you. And that frees you. It is a completely different relationship to say, I own the truth. That means I got to run around like a salesman and make sure everybody understands it perfectly. Friends, it is not, you don't own the truth. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. And because it's God's truth and God owns you, you can live open-handedly. You don't have to be offended at every little thing somebody says about your faith. Friends, count it a joy when somebody looks at your faith and says, what a silly person you are. Count it joy when somebody looks at you and says, you're stupid for being a Christian. Count it joy when somebody says, you can't be a Christian and be a thoughtful, intellectual person. Count it joy, Jesus says. Count it joy. You don't have to be offended because you don't own the truth. The truth owns you. Isn't that freeing? It owns you. You don't own it. That means that you don't run around. Here, friends, here's the great news too. If you want to be a witness to the good news of Jesus, you come to the place in your life where you realize that as a witness, it is your job to witness to the truth, but you can never reveal the truth. And that means that your job is witnessing to something that you don't have to convince everybody of it, because, friends, it's not your job to convince. Only God can convince a human heart to turn to the living God. You can't. You're smart. Don't get me wrong. But your seven reasons why the resurrection had to have happened is probably not going to change the world's mind. All you get to do this coming Easter and say, I don't really understand it, but he was in the tomb. He's not. It's changed my life. You want to come to church? We're going to have some ham. That's all you got to do. You don't own the truth. The truth owns you. This is how we know we belong to the truth. Number one, this reveals our relationship to the truth. Secondly, this reveals how we know we are in the truth. This is how we know we are in the truth. John says, if your heart, listen to this, this may sound incredibly familiar to your own heart. How do you know you're in the truth? If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater and that he knows everything. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater and that he knows all things. Has your heart ever condemned you? Has your heart ever condemned you? Certainly you've been condemned by other people, but has your heart ever condemned you? Has your heart ever stuck its finger at you and said, you're bad? Has your heart ever condemned you? Has your mind ever condemned you? Has your conscience ever condemned you? And friends, those moments in time when our hearts, even our hearts condemn us, even when our hearts condemn us. By the way, there's a big difference. There's a big difference in the Bible between condemnation and conviction. Huge difference between condemnation and conviction. Here's the difference. One is from God and one is from his distant relative. One is from God, one is from the devil. I don't know where I was going with that. They're very distant. One is from God, one is from the devil. Condemnation is always from the devil. Conviction is always from God. And the difference between those two things is this. Condemnation, whenever the devil is attempting to condemn you, is always about your identity. It is about who you are. This is the kind of language that the devil uses. He says things like, you are horrible. You stink. You are a waste of God's time. This is one of the devil's tricks. How can you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus? Satan's mother tongue is condemnation. But conviction is never about your identity. You are a child of God. You're a daughter of God. You're a son of God when you're in Christ. Conviction is when that is in place. When you are a son and you are a daughter of God, but God can still come in and say, you're my kid, but this wasn't good, and I don't want you to do that again. Stop doing this. Conviction is about actions. It is about sin. It is about righteousness. It is not about your identity. Here's the thing I've learned about the devil over the years, is the devil, he will never tell you anything that you have to have faith in. He will always tell you things you already think about yourself. Do you think you're a horrible human being? Do you think you're a waste of God's time? Do you think that you're not a Christian because of the way that you live your life? Do you think those things? Then the devil is retweeting what you're already thinking about yourself. The devil will always tell you things that are easy to think because you already think them. He always will. But the things of God require faith. Because the truth is, friends, when you woke up this morning as a son, a daughter of God who's been saved by grace, did you know that when you woke up this morning, it was like God was saying to you, of all my kids, of all creation, you're like my favorite kid. I love you with the whole world so much that my son would die for me. I love you so much. Everything about me, I love you. And when somebody says, is that God? And I go, well, in the morning, do you wake up and naturally think those things about yourself? Do you naturally think things like, I'm an awesome human being? And most of us don't think that way. Friends, it requires faith to believe those sorts of things. The devil will always tell you that which you already think about yourself, and God will always tell you what you need to believe about yourself. And he says, this is how we know that we're in the truth. When our hearts condemn us, when our hearts and our minds and our consciences just beat us up, you're a horrible person, you're nothing, live in shame, live in spiritual squalor, you're nothing. When the devil, when your heart, when your mind say those things, we say no. As my Bible says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. None. None. When your heart beats you up, you stand on Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those in Jesus. You're a son, you're a daughter of God. No condemnation. That is how you know you are in the truth. You know you are in the truth when your heart is beating you up, when your mind is beating you up, when your conscience is beating you up, and when the devil is beating you up. And you can stand and say, I'm a kid of God. You know you're in the truth. The devil will always condemn you, but the Spirit of the living God will convict you, but always do so as a son or daughter of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Does that mean that shame is always bad? No. Actually, you know what? Some shame is really good. My spiritual director, the guy that I work with, tells me that there's two kinds of shame. There's good shame and there's bad shame. Bad shame are those times when we just beat ourselves up as horrible human beings. We allow the devil to condemn us. But good shame are those times when we allow God's tender and loving spirit to convict us of sin. There's a line in Jeremiah 3, verse 3, where God is talking to his people and he says, you've been like a prostitute. You've run around. You've slept with everybody you want. You've given yourself to other gods. And he says, and you refuse to blush with shame, he says. You have gotten so used to your sinfulness that you no longer know how to feel godly shame. But the kind of shame that God ever gives us, friends, is always the kind of conviction that comes for a son and a daughter who is in the family. No sin you can ever commit will ever bring into question the love of God for you as a child of God. Never. Lastly, this text reveals to us what truth does for us, what it does for us. Yes, it talks about how we know we're in our truth, how we know that the truth is in us, but thirdly, this reveals to us what truth itself has done for us. It's interesting the way John describes truth, because when you read the Gospel of John, Jesus describes himself as what? The way, the truth, and the life, right? He describes himself as the truth. In no other religion, every other religion, truth is a set of statements, propositions, things that you can quote. Christianity does not understand truth as a series of propositions. Christianity understands a human being as being truth. Jesus Christ was truth. He was truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus himself was truth. You want to know what truth is? Look at what Jesus did. You want to know who truth is? Look at who Jesus was. You want to know what is true, whatever is good? Look at what Jesus did. Look at his life. Jesus is the litmus test, the bearing point of all truth. And what happens with truth here? This is what the Bible says truth does, is it dies. It dies. More explicitly, John says, truth lays down its life for us. Truth lays its life down for us. And in that moment in time, the person who was truth, not a set of ideas, but the person who was truth, hung on a cross, bled, was buried, and then resurrected. Truth died. Now, I want to share with you, what we Christians, I want to remind church, you followers of Jesus, what the gospel is. But if you're exploring Christianity, I want to explain, just take a moment and describe what the gospel is. When we say, you maybe go, what is the gospel? I hear Christians talking about this all the time. You've got groups with the word gospel in it. You do all sorts of gospel things. What is the gospel? And I want to tell you what the gospel is. Here's what the gospel is. Gospel is this idea, this truth, this reality, that the fullness, the embodiment of God, who was Jesus, at the moment of death, opened up, tore the curtain, allowed us to enter in to know God. The gospel is this: if you want to know God, you can. Believe in Jesus. Here's what the gospel is. Years ago, a dear friend of mine, somebody completely disconnected from our church, somebody I knew years ago when I was in college, was married to his wife for about 10 years. His dear friend is a dear friend of mine. Married to his wife for 10 years. Incredible marriage. They have a number of children. He's an incredible human being. Dear friend. Loves Jesus. They both do. 4 years ago, my friend, over by a series of sort of happenstance, my friend walked through probably the hardest thing anybody could walk through in a marriage. He had discovered that his wife had an affair over a period of time. And my friend, when he discovered this piece of information, which for any human being that could ever even imagine walking through this or even walk through this themselves, the pain that you walk through is unimaginable. The pain of your best friend, the person that you know the most, the pain of seeing somebody that you have served, loved, given your life to, make a decision that breaks every sense of trust that you ever thought you could have. The feeling of you've taken from me the trust that took years to, I mean, you've taken it all. And my friend, one of the hardest things for my friend was, you know, after discovering this infidelity, making the decision, do I stay with her? Do I stay? He's actually written about this. Do I stay? I mean, that question, do you stay when somebody breaks your heart? Do you stay? And not everybody can do this, but my friend decided that the right thing to do was to say to his wife, I believe in the grace of God, and I want to work this out. When this all happened, Quinn and I actually flew out to go see them after this whole encounter, this whole experience. And we went to a meal with them, and we had the chance to reconcile with this couple, these people who are heroes and friends of ours, to reconcile with both of them, with the husband and the wife. And we sat with them over dinner. We're having discussion. More tears were shed at that table than I think I've ever seen shed. And we were sitting there talking about this experience of, you know, how do we move forward and trust each other and move on? And they both said something compelling to me. I'll never forget this. This was a few years ago. I asked him, I said, what has this experience been like for you? And he said, you know, the moment that I found out, it was the worst moment of my entire life. It was the worst moment because then all of it was on me. Do I love her? Do I not? It was like the pressure was all on him. He knew now vulnerability, everything was out. It was the worst moment for him. And I looked at her and I said, what was this experience like for you? And she said, this is something I've never heard anybody say before. She looked at me and she said, the moment the man that I love with all my heart knew, that moment was the greatest moment of my entire life. And she said, because for the first time in forever, she was truly known. That she was actually known. She said that moment of being known even in her broken self was the most liberating, incredible moment of her life. She was free. Because he knew. Because he knew. There, friends, I don't know if there's a better illustration of the grace of God, because at the cross, that is precisely what happens. At the moment of the cross, at the moment of Jesus' death, that That is the worst day in God's history. In that moment, all of sin was put upon him. All of the weight of the world was put upon him. All of your own selfishness, your narcissism, all of your own sin is placed upon Jesus at that moment. It's all on him. Francis Schaeffer, is a famous theologian, said at that moment, Jesus became the most evil person in human history because all the evil, he wasn't actually evil, but all the evil was placed on him. It was his worst moment. And ironically, that moment, God's worst moment, is our best. Because we are known now. We are known and we are still loved. And the miracle of the grace of God is that God knows every lick of our sin and chooses freely, freely to love us. God's worst day is our best, because you are known. That's good news. And if you want to know God, believe it. Believe it right now. God's worst moment is your best. Would you stand with me, please? As we come to the Lord's table, I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to the Lord's table this evening humbly, knowing the worst moment in the history, God's history, the worst moment was the death of Jesus, who was God. That is the worst moment, but it happens in the weirdest way to be our best. And in that moment, God, as we come to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus, we come not begging, because God, begging doesn't make you listen more. We just come, as John says, we come confidently. We come to the throne of grace with great confidence, receiving forgiveness afresh today, anew. For all of us who seek to follow Jesus, every single person in this room who seeks to follow Jesus, come to the table. If as I say that, you hear the devil say, you're not good enough to come, you're going to stand on Romans 8 and you're going to say, there is no condemnation for those in Jesus. If I say to you, come to the Lord's table, and you say, well, what did I do last night, last night until 1 in the morning? I can't come to the Lord's table. No, you come to the Lord's table. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. For the young man in this room with an addiction, you go, I can't come because God has forgiven me a billion times. I say to you, come to the Lord's table. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, and you are in Jesus. We love you. We worship you. We come to the Lord's table tonight. In the name of Christ, how great the Father's love for us. In the name of Christ, amen. Would you come to the Lord's table, please?
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.